Isaiah chapter 62, verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. This is God's word. That's a startling passage. That passage startles us with the complexity and largeness of God. Look at the three on the outline, if you will. Look at the three sections of the text. In section A1, God assures us that he's preparing a place for us so great we'll never want to leave. And then in section A2, at the end, God reminds us of his steadfast love throughout our history and in spite of us too. And then in between those two statements is a vision, in section B, a vision of the triumphant anger of Christ, who appears before us as the bloodied victor in a war of vengeance against human evil. Future promise, past faithfulness, bloody vengeance. Why? Because God is not a simplistic person. He is complex. He is large. He is vast. And his complexity is the hope of the world. I want to invite you this morning to look with me at the grandeur of God. Our passage is a biblical Grand Canyon. Let's step up to the edge and take a long, thoughtful, steady look. Let's see more of God than we've ever seen before. We need to. That's helpful. How? Because we look at the world today, we see the brutality, we see the sufferings, the insecurity of our own lives, and we think God, why don't you do something? Look at this. You got the power. You love justice. Look at this mess. Why are you asleep? Why don't you act? That's the way we think as we look at our surroundings. But when we look out, when we look beyond this world, when we look all the way to God, and this is key, accept Him for all that He is, that is when our frustrations melt. And we enter into worship and we are empowered in this life to face anything. We need the perspective of Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. Remember them? Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are characters in C.S. Lewis's children's story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And in this conversation with Lucy, they're talking about Aslan, the Christ figure. "Is he a man?" said Lucy. "Aslan, a man?" said Mr. Beaver sternly. "Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly." "Then he isn't safe?" said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Jesus is not safe, but he is good. And if we will trust him enough to accept him in his massiveness, in his fullness, rather than squeeze him into our mold, when we open up with that kind of trust, that's when we have prepared the way of the Lord. That's when we are revival ready. Now, you look at the structure of the passage here, and you can see how Isaiah oscillates. He doesn't vacillate. He oscillates between the kindness and the severity of God. And this passage answers the prayer of our hearts when we sing, "Be thou my vision." Without a vision of Christ before us, we're overwhelmed. Without a clear view of Christ in his glory, all we can see is the world around us, and we're thrown back on the defensive. We get nervous and jittery. We ourselves become aggressive, and then we complicate everything. But with Christ himself clearly before us, in his glory, for all that he is, when his glory weighs upon us, as it should, we ourselves become unstoppable. Now let's look at point A1, the Lord's future promise. Chapter 62, verse 8. "The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies, and foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary." What is God saying? He's taking an oath. He means business with this. What is he saying? Here's the background. God relates to us in basically two ways, with two different sets of ground rules. The Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant says, do this and you will live. Do this and I will bless you. Fail to do it and I will curse you. The New Covenant says, you've broken my law beyond your capacity to fix it. So I've done everything for you through Christ. Enter into him freely, and you will enjoy eternal security in me. Now, that's the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. Here's the subtle point. The Old Covenant, New Covenant distinction, which underlies these verses, the Old Covenant, New Covenant distinction is both historical and existential. In other words, God did establish an old covenant relationship with Israel way back in the Old Testament times. But it's also true that God has always led believers into personal new covenant freedom. And each of us retells the story of Israel, personally, spiritually. We go through the struggles of old covenant perfectionism and compulsive self-management and sin control and all of this until we come to the end of ourselves and break through to faith and into the rest of trusting in Christ in His fullness according to the new covenant. Each of us does this. Israel of old, when they were living under the new covenant and they weren't trusting God, inevitably they were thrown back on the defensive. They became a frightened pawn in the big leagues of international politics. They were exploited by one enemy after another. That's the kind of... they worked hard to live, and then somebody else came in and gathered in that harvest and so forth because they weren't trusting of God. Each of us experiences that spiritually, personally. But God has something better for us. According to His new covenant arrangements in Christ, everything He demands of us, He also provides for us. Grace does not exclude demand. Grace fulfills demand through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And here in these verses, here's how it applies. In these verses, God is assuring us, that's why He's taking an oath. He is assuring us that He will lead us through our struggles. Right now, some of us are deeply frustrated with God. Some of us are angry with God. Bitter toward God. Well, who doesn't understand that? Is it blasphemous? Yes. But who doesn't understand blasphemy? If that's where you are this morning, what should I say to you? Hang on. You see, you're learning. God is in your struggle. God is taking you through, He is teaching you what it means to relate to Him on an old covenant basis. And if you will hang on and moderate yourself enough to keep going toward God, you will break through. He will help you break through to new covenant peace. Now, none of us ever gets all of this old covenant legalism and sin management and control and so forth out completely out of our system. We struggle with this all our days, but we enter in more and more deeply. We enter in more and more deeply. Hang on. Keep going. As much as you can, trust God and keep going in His direction. And as God leads us through these struggles and these very deeply self-punishing frustrations that we go through, He's assuring us that we will come out on the other end if we will trust Him. And there will come a day when we will eat and drink, and everything we do will be for the glory of God. Foreigners shall not drink your wine. Those who garner it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. That is Old Testament code language for life in its fullness, enjoyed in the presence of God. And that's where He is taking us. In fact, that's what God is offering the nations. Verse 10. Go through the gates. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Repeated imperatives like that without a conjunction intervening. Go through, build up are rare in the Old Testament. When you see those, they're important. God is speaking very strongly. build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. In other words, put up a big road sign, make it obvious. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. They shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Now, what does Isaiah want us to see in our mind's eye? He's painting a picture. What do we see? We see a walled city, formerly desolate, formerly abandoned, now revived, renovated, filled with redeemed people. The gates of this city wide open. There's a newly resurfaced highway leading from the ends of the earth right into this city. And the nations are invited to come. Enter into the joy of Christ and his people. It's a picture of the future. When the church and the world will become one through the triumphant grace of Christ. That will be a day. But is this just Isaiah's wishful thinking? No. The imperative verbs, build up, go through, and these future tense promises are a prophetic way of saying this is God's will and plan. Christ will come with overflowing salvation. He will be your reward. And the way in has been made easy, like a built-up highway. All the stones have been removed. The potholes have been filled in so that anyone who desires may enter in and enjoy Christ with his people. Christ Presbyterian Church is right now a little historically conditioned manifestation of that eschatological city where God is taking us. We as a church, our gates, as it were, are wide open for anyone to enter in. The only obstacle between you and living in the fullness of Christ, the only obstacle is Christ. Your sins are not an obstacle. Christ has died. If you can accept Christ, you're in. He is a stumbling block, but he's the only one. And if you will trust him enough to accept him in his fullness, setting no preconditions, then across your life will be written the words, and these will be written by the hand of God, holy, redeemed, sought out, not forsaken, forever. Let's look at section B, the mysterious vision, chapter 63, verse 1. What a passage. Who is this that comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Second question. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like his that treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That is a solemn passage. Let's think it through. First, what are Edom and Bozrah? What's that about? Edom was a nation south of Israel, and Bozrah was their capital city. Edom was a long-standing enemy of Israel, going all the way back to the personal rivalry between Jacob and Esau. Esau was the founder of Edom, the forefather, the patriarch of the nation. And Edom hated Israel so bitterly that in the prophetic worldview, the nation of Edom was more than a nation. It became the epitome of malice toward God and his people. The word Edom became a kind of shorthand for everything against God and his people, a kind of cipher for an anti-God frame of mind. So Edom is not here because of Edom alone. Edom represents the human being at its worst. Contempt for God, despising heavenly joys, relishing earthly joys, finding itself in everything that is earthbound and temporal and ego-centered, and persecuting God's people for their liberation from that and their loyalty to a higher world. In Romans 8, Paul distinguishes between the mindset of the flesh and the mindset of the spirit, and the mindset of the flesh is Edom. Augustine saw the human race divided between the city of man and the city of God. The city of God is everyone who loves God, even to the extent of disregard for self. The city of man is everyone who loves self, even to the extent of disregard for God. Every one of us is one or the other. How can you tell the difference? By the way you treat God's people. Bob Dylan, about 20 years ago, wrote a great song called Property of Jesus. Go ahead and talk about him because he makes you doubt. Because he has denied himself things you can't live without. Laugh at him behind his back, just like the others do. Remind him of what he used to be when he comes walking through. Stop your conversation when he passes on the street. Hope he falls upon himself. Oh, won't that be sweet? Because he can't be exploited by superstition anymore. Because he can't be bribed or bought by the things that you adore. When the whip that's keeping you in line doesn't make him jump, say he's hard of hearing. Say that he's a chump. Say he's out of step with reality as you try to test his nerve because he doesn't pay tribute to the king that you serve. He's the property of Jesus. Resent him to the bone. You got something better. You got a heart of stone. That's Edom. Which side are you on? Secondly, and this is Isaiah's own question in the passage, who is this coming from Edom? Who is this figure that appears in this prophetic vision, blood spattered with the gore of the enemies he has just slaughtered? Now, last week we saw that God had posted watchmen, sentries, on the wall of Zion, Zion being a metaphor for the church, watchmen who are looking for God and longing for God to come and rescue us from the madness of this world and from the madness that's in our own hearts. So there's Isaiah. He's a watchman on the wall. He's looking out. Suddenly he sees someone coming. There's a figure out there, way out in the distance. Who is it? Who is this? Friend or foe? And wait a minute. Why is his clothing spattered red? Maybe he's been making wine. Maybe he's just been treading in the winepress. Could the explanation just be that simple and reassuring? No. He's been taking vengeance on his enemies. He's been fighting for redemption. And he's done it alone, not with a great army, all by himself. We don't help him. We don't even see him until his victory is already complete. And look at the way he approaches us, striding in the greatness of his might. He's not even tired. He's energized. He is awesome. He is terrible in his wrath. Who is this? This is a vision of Jesus Christ. The Apostle John in the Revelation had a similar vision. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. In other words, he judges the nations with his word. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And elsewhere in the Revelation, John watches this present evil age that we live in. He watches it in its death throes. He watches it crumbling. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." This is an election year. We have important decisions to make. But in this election year, we must also guard our souls. As you define it, you want to guard our culture. As you judge it, you want to guard our nation. And so you should. So do I. But in doing so, we must also guard our souls. We must learn to fear wisely. God said to Isaiah, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. For the Lord of hosts, let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." God wants to redirect our fears from passing human crises to final divine crisis. He wants us to concern ourselves most urgently with this question: who is this? And the answer is not simplistic. He is the Lamb. And he is the Lion. Do you see the cluster of anger words in verses 3 through 6? Words like anger and wrath. Do you see the word vengeance in verse 4? Jesus Christ is not safe, but He is good. He has His own cause to fight for. His year of redemption has come. He is out to rid the world of every last particle of human evil. And you and I would be wise to make sure we're on His side. And we can be on His side. He wants us to be on His side. He is mighty to save. And He wants to be mighty for us. But we must seek first His kingdom and righteousness. Now there are two things you must understand about the wrath of the Lamb. First, if the Lamb is angry at you, if the Lamb is angry, there can be only one reason. You deserve it. The Lamb of God is lamb-like. So if He is gentle and lowly in heart, His love just melts in your mouth. So if the Lamb is angry at you, there can be only one explanation. You deserve it. You have rejected ultimate love and tenderness, ultimate gentleness and redemption. What is sin? Not primarily living a wild life in the fast lane. Those and many others are just symptoms. The essence of sin is rejecting the Lamb. Rejecting tenderness. Rejecting redemption. Rejecting the blood of the Lamb. For sinners slain. The reason for the wrath of the Lamb, the sin that would spatter your blood on His garment at His second coming, is if you reject His love. Don't do that. Let Him love you. The second thing you need to understand about the wrath of the Lamb is this. If you have suffered injustice, and who hasn't? Who hasn't gotten beaten up? If you've suffered injustice, what do you do with it? What do you do with your own wrath? What do you do with your own anger? What do you do with your own passion for vengeance? We ought not be offended by the word vengeance in the Bible. Every one of us has a passion for vengeance. Well, you can either churn inside and dream of how sweet it would be to pay back, and when you're driving home from work, have a conversation in the car in which you finally think of everything you wish you'd thought of saying and plot your revenge and let your soul turn into acid. Or you can let the Lamb fight for you. He's better qualified. And when you see His wrath with prophetic clarity, it's no longer an offense. It's no longer a theological embarrassment. When you see how terrible His anger is, your heart melts. You cannot help but feel for the people who have been unjust to you. You cannot help but long for them to be redeemed, to be forgiven. The vengeance of Christ is the greatest peace-making power in the hate-filled human heart. The Bible says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And then finally, to stabilize us as we wait for Jesus to come and rescue us, Isaiah invites us to look back at God's faithfulness and his great love to us thus far. Chapter 63, verse 7. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Do you see how Isaiah heaps words upon words to describe the overflowing love of God for us? He's struggling to try to get in touch with it and try to communicate to us. We have only a dim awareness of how much God loves us. In this summary verse, he begins with God's steadfast love. He ends with God's steadfast love. Why? Because the steadfast love of God wraps around us. It's the secret meaning to our lives. The meaning of your life is the love of God. The story inside your life, the story inside the Christian church, and he's giving us eyes to see it. He's giving us a capacity to respond to it with the deepest powers of our beings, is sacrificial divine love for people who don't deserve it. It's the greatest love of all. And that glad release from an insecure, defensive love of self to a bold love for God, that's how he makes for himself an everlasting name. It doesn't matter what forces are against the Christian church today. It doesn't matter what cultural trends are putting pressure on righteousness today. Until the Lord returns, he's always going to have enemies. Count on it. Don't worry about it. That's the way it is. What does change along the way, the variable, is our responsiveness to his love. It's not our enemies that disempower us. We disempower ourselves. Look at verse 10. But they rebelled, referring to Israel, they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. It wasn't the Assyrians or the Babylonians that did Israel in. They defeated themselves by saying no to God, by saying, you know, we really don't want that much of God. And when they did that, things just couldn't go on as before. God is not mocked. The scripture says he is opposed to the proud. You know, when a little child runs out in the street right in front of a car and the dad runs out there and yanks him out of danger in the nick of time, he does so angrily. Why did you do that? If a neighbor happens to be there and pulls the kid out of danger, he doesn't get mad. He's glad to help, but he doesn't get mad. Only love cares enough to get angry. When the church is weak and knocked back on the defensive by surrounding social forces, the problem is not those social forces. The problem is our own relationship with God. We need to be saved from ourselves. But when great love is received with great gratitude and great delight and great satisfaction and deep surrender, the church becomes unstoppable. Therefore, the question repeated in verse 11, do you see it? Look at verse 11. You see it twice there. Where is he? That is the question of your life. Where is he? If you see yourself as just fine, then, you know, that question has no urgency, of course. But if you see yourself as you are, helpless, guilty, needing a great ally, then that becomes the question of your life. Where is he? Stop everything else until you find the answer to that question. Nothing else matters. Where is he? Look beyond yourself. Look beyond your sins. Look beyond your fears. Where is he? Where is he who has made for himself an everlasting name in other generations for other people? Now it's your time. Where is he in your experience? What do? It's just like the prodigal son when he came to his senses. And so we go to our Father in honesty, admitting everything in detail. The only true repentance, vague generalities are not repentance. Specifics are repentance. When we go to our Father with that kind of trust and that kind of openness, while we are still a long way off, and there, every life here this morning is a long way off. While we are still a long way off, he sees us. He feels compassion toward us. He runs to us. He embraces us. And he kisses us. This is God. Steadfast love, great compassion and goodness. Where is he? He's right here, waiting for you. Let's go to prayer. I invite you to go to God in confession and prayer in your own way, as the Holy Spirit has been speaking to you. Prayer, confession, surrender, delight. Will you go to prayer?